I want to read a portion tonight from 1 Thessalonians. And I want you to notice in this fifth chapter, and I hope you've got your Bible, going to church without a Bible is like going to war without a gun. If you've got the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, not going to read all of it, but this portion of the scripture concerns two kinds of people, Christians and everybody else. And Paul is saying here that there's a difference between the crowd that belongs to Jesus and the others, and they're not supposed to be alike. They're not supposed to live alike. And watch as we read. When he says you, he means the Christians. When he says they, he means the unsaved world. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, this is to the brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And when they shall say, that is the other crowd, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves, brother, and edify one another, even as also you do. Now, don't you see what a Mason and Dixon line that draws between Christians and everybody else in this world? There are only two kinds of people in this world today. That's the people of God and everybody else. A lot of that everybody else is church members, of course. I'm not talking about church members. I'm talking about the saints and the lost. And some of these Christians are rather poor saints, and some of them are babes in Christ, haven't grown much. But I want you to get the eternal difference in this passage of Scripture. Every church ought to have two nurseries. They ought to have one for the babies, and the other for the 40-year-old babies, and 150 and over pound babies. They're babies too, if they're not growing, and you grow by food, rest, and exercise, just like a boy does. Feed on the Word, rest in the Lord, and exercise yourself to godliness. If you don't do that, you're not growing. You're one of the nursery crowd. Now, they'd look funny in the nursery, of course, I grant you, 40 years old and over. But we've got two nurseries in the church, don't forget that. And these babies that don't grow, they're the hardest crowd in the world to get along with. They fuss more than anybody else. And they've been fed pablum so long and that when a preacher comes along, preaches pretty plain, they say, well, I don't like him because he changed my formula. Well, a baby would talk like that. So let's get the distinction clear. Some years ago, I went to Chicago to the Christian Booksellers Convention to speak. And one night, the singer, Frank Boggs, took me up somewhere uptown to a supper that was beneath the street level, and it was in the dark, one of these places where they must have loved darkness rather than light from the way they had it. I stumbled into that dimly lit dungeon and fumbled for a chair and mumbled that I needed a flashlight to read the menu. When the food came, I ate it by faith and not by sight. And gradually, however, as we sat there, you know how it is if you sit in a dark place long enough, you can begin to make things out a little better after a while in the place. And Frank noticed me looking around. He said, isn't it funny how you get used to the dark? And I said, you've given me a sermon, said he. One of the greatest perils of today, spiritually, is getting used to the dark. The Bible tells us, Ephesians 6:12, one of the great translations, we are up against the unseen power that controls this dark world and spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. Now, that's the situation. And the closing chapter of this age is being dominated by the prince and the powers of darkness. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The night is far spent, and the blackness is more extensive and more intensive and more excessive as it deepens just before the dawn. Mammoth Cave's not limited to Kentucky. We're all in it now. We're all living in a cave. Bodily, man is walking in unprecedented brilliance, but his soul is dwelling in unmitigated night. We have got so smart that we can release nuclear power that blinds the very sun. But our heads have gotten so far ahead of our hearts that with that power we are planning world destruction. We can put satellites in the sky, but if man is left to himself, he's what the Bible calls a wandering star, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. I believe that the depths of present-day human depravity are too vile for any word in our language to describe. I don't think there's a word that'll say it. You don't hear much preaching anymore about the depravity of the human heart, and it's not because we have any less of it. We never had more of it. But I heard of a faithful old preacher who had given a sermon on the sinfulness and the depravity of the human heart, and after it was over, somebody came up and said, "I just can't swallow this depravity of the human heart you've been preaching about." The old preacher said, "You don't have to swallow it. It's already in you." And I'd say tonight, whether you like it or not, we've got it. It's already there. And we're seeing not ordinary meanness. We've always had meanness in this world. We're seeing it double distilled and compounded into weird and uncanny and demonic combinations and concoctions were never heard of a generation ago. I used to say civilization is going to the dogs. I've quit saying that out of respect for dogs. People are living at a standard that is below that of a lot of dogs today. And in such a time, this putrefaction of the carcass of civilization, waiting for the buzzards of judgment, is not peculiar to Skid Row. It'll show up in high brackets of society. There are lots of prodigals today who are living among the swine, although they're garbed in purple and fine linen. They're among the swine. And old Bishop Kilgo said there's no difference in reality between the idle rich and the idle poor, the crowds who loaf in the gorgeous hotels and the crowds who tramp the land in rags, no difference except in the cost of their wardrobes and the price of their meals. The Bible speaks of gross darkness. Now, in measurements, gross is 12 dozen. But I heard of a preacher up in the mountains that didn't know the difference, and he said gross darkness is 144 times darker than ordinary darkness. Well, that's not it exactly, but he didn't miss it bad after all. Not only is it true that we live in the dark, the Christians are getting used to the darkness of this age. And we get used to it until it doesn't look as bad as it used to. There is a slow and subtle and sinister brainwashing process going on today that is gradually desensitizing us to evil. And little by little, sin is made to appear less sinful until the light within us becomes darkness. And when it does, how great is that darkness? Our magazines are loaded with sordid crime. News stands with corruption. We're engulfed in a tidal wave of pornographic filth. And TV has put us in the dark more ways than one, with Sodom and Gomorrah in the living room. We get used to it. We get acclimated to it. We accept it as a matter of course. And the language of it, and the art of it, and the literature of it, and the music of it. Lucille Ball, for instance, said the other day, "I'm shocked because I'm not shocked." Now, if she can say that, who works in it all the time, or Gloria Swanson, who was an actress in the days of the silent films, said, "The violence and the cruelty and the despair of American movies in recent years makes me mentally and emotionally sick. Now, that's their own crowd. And yet church members keep up the business to a remarkable extent, and they learn to live without any inner protest at all. The Bible says, hate evil, abhor that which is evil, abstain from the very appearance of evil, but we get used to it. My Bible tells me that Lot went over to Sodom to live. I never would have known he was a righteous man if it hadn't been for the New Testament. He went over there and they put him on the city council, and it looked like he was going up, but the Bible says his soul was vexed from day to day with their unlawful deeds, but he stayed on with that bunch, and he lost his influence with his family, had to flee for his life, and died in disgrace. And the Bible says, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be before Jesus comes back. They tell us now that we ought to hobnob with Sodom. We ought to get chummy with Gomorrah in order to convert them. They say the end justifies the means. Put on a wild music program in order to get folks out to the meeting and then preach to them. In other words, get the help of the devil to get the crowd started off and then turn and preach the gospel, which is ridiculous. The end does not justify the means, because if the means is wrong, you've spoiled the objective before you ever reach it. I heard of an Irishman who came over here to live and lived for a year, and his wife came over to join him. When she got here, she said, "Don't these people talk funny?" He said, "You ought to have heard them a year ago when I came over here." Well, they were talking just like they'd been talking, but he'd got used to it. And people do that with the things of this world. And the worst of it is, beloved, that we get to where we think things are getting brighter. Cheerful, you know, and optimistic. You sit long enough in a dark room and you can imagine that it's getting brighter. It's not. You're just getting used to it. And what some people call the birth pangs of a new age are just the dying gasps of this one. And the scene's not getting any brighter, just getting used to the dark. We call it broad-mindedness and tolerance. And actually, it's peaceful coexistence with evil. And you find it in all directions. We get to the place where today in the church, we want to incorporate a lot of folks into membership by opening the doors to a lot of isms and sects and cults who believe almost like we do. And others want to make a crazy quilt out of world religions. Get all religions together in one great big religion. Sort of a mulligan stew. That's the approach of this world. Well, that's not the approach of the Word of God. They say that, yeah, they call it a syncretism. That sounds highfalutin. But all it means is hash. And I don't eat hash away from home because I don't know what it's made out of. And I never did eat it at home because I didn't know what it is made out of. I'm not in favor of hash, theological hash, or any other kind of hash, whatever it can be. You see, we're living in a twilight zone today. It's neither light nor dark. And we are getting to where we think it's pretty nice. And we think it's our mind broadening when it's just our conscience stretching. And there's a world of difference. And you see people change their attitude and say, "Well, when I, way back yonder, I was rather puritanical in the things I didn't go to and do, but I'm trying to be more broad-minded today." When the pilgrims in Pilgrim's Progress went through Vanity Fair, they didn't feel at home there. It says here, as the folks that ran the fair looked at these Christians, as they wondered at their apparel, their clothes, so they did likewise at their speech. For few could understand what they said. They naturally spoke the language of Canaan, but they that kept the fair were men of this world, so that from one end of the fair to the other they seemed barbarians to each other. I'll guarantee you that the average Christian today doesn't seem to be anything odd to the men out in the world, because they're all alike. And they can't see any difference. I can't much blame a fellow on the outside who looks at some of our church members. The trouble is he picks the sorriest ones, though, every time to measure by. Why doesn't he hunt out the best ones? But he said, "Well, I'm as good as some folks in there." Well, I hope he is. If he isn't, he's in a terrible shape. But we've got some people in there. Nobody perfect, but we've got a lot of folks in there he'd do well to copy in his way of life. So it's dangerous the way this thing gradually works on you. a secular journal says the desensitization of 20th century man is more than a danger to the common safety. There are some things we have no right ever to get used to. One is brutality, the other is the irrational. Both have now come together and are moving toward a dominant pattern. And here's something that Billy Graham said the other day, and I'll give him credit for being honest, and a lot of big preachers wouldn't have made this honest and frank a confession. Last year, Kenneth Cancer spoke in Atlanta about worldliness, and one of his points struck me personally. Our permissive society has affected me. I watch things on television today I would not have tolerated in my life 20 years ago. Am I being slowly brainwashed by Satan's forces, by the very culture about which the Lord said, "Come out from among them and be separate, and touch not the unclean thing"? Where should we draw the line? In these areas of entertainment, the lines have become blurred. Where do we distinguish between what a non-Christian enjoys and what a Christian should enjoy? I tell you frankly that I feel convicted in this area. The same subtle, creeping compromise confronts us in what we say, do, and tolerate. If I don't repent, if you and your church continue to ignore moral compromise, God's power will be removed. Now, that's an honest confession for a man who is very jealous for the blessing that God has given him, because he knows that if he relaxed his own standards, God might withhold his blessing, and that's true. Now, this brainwashing progresses, and people who used to stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, now they want to sit amused. You want to be entertained. We go to church like we go to a show in many cases. It's very, very dangerous. Here's a housewife who moves into town and over into suburbia, and she finds out what the women are like up and down the block, and she doesn't want to stick out like a sore thumb, so she makes concessions of this and that kind, even if she has had standards. Or it's like the organization man or the businessman who goes to the boss's party where they pass around the drinks, and it takes a lot of manhood for him to say, "No, I don't drink." Or a student on a pagan campus, and they are as pagan as they can be. We have all kinds of new ways to compromise, but God doesn't have. And one of the signs we're getting used to the dark is the way we excuse sin. It's pretty hard to find an old-fashioned sinner anymore. We got more of them we ever had, but they've been elevated to positions of high respectability. Adultery is just free love. The drunkard is just a respectable alcoholic. And sodomy is just being elevated today to get people to respect homosexuals as though that were normal. When I was a boy, I never knew what sort of a person that was anyhow. And when in the community one girl went wrong, it was a shock to the whole neighborhood, a very rare thing indeed. Today it's, "So what?" That's part of the program. The murderer, while they get him let out on the fact that he was temporarily insane, a little bit severe, when he was a baby, pushed his oatmeal off of the table, and when he grows up, he pushed his wife off Brooklyn Bridge, and they don't see any difference in it, just left over from boyhood. We invite communists to come to institutions of learning to speak, and parents say, "What's the use of me trying to discipline the kids? Nobody else is doing it, and I am laughed at if I do." And pastors sometimes make up their mind, "I'm going to quit preaching on sins." Well, they practically have anyhow. It's here to stay. The devil's here anyhow. There's not much you can do about it. You have to watch those things, my friend, because when you start letting down, it's a sign that you yourself are being swayed the same way. If you'll read Paul's letters to Timothy, he dealt with three things in the writing to this young preacher. He dealt with the peril of things. The love of money is the root of all evil. Chapter 6 of Timothy, or chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. And he said, "Now you're not," and every time he mentioned one of these evils, he said to him, "But you are not to have anything to do with it." And in this sixth chapter, he says, "Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. The love of money is the root of all evil." Well, you say it's just the love of money. Yes, but if you didn't have the money, you wouldn't have the love of money. And so he says to Timothy, "But you don't let yourself get tangled up with that." Every time he mentions evil, the next thing he says is, "But thou." were supposed to be different from that crowd. And then in the third chapter of 2 Timothy, he talks about the peril of the times, in the last days perilous times to come, and he names all those people, and we've got all that crowd today on every hand. But verse 10 says, but as for you, you can't do that. And then in the last part of the chapter, or in the fourth chapter, he says, the time's coming when they'll not endure sound doctrine. That has to do with the truth. But as for you, no. You see, the peril of things, the peril of the times, and perils concerning the truth. And in each case, a preacher has no busy getting identified with that. No, you don't belong, but as for you. I preached on that to an evangelistic conference some years ago, and I said, I wish you preachers would make you a little sign and put it on your desk. Just these words on it. But as for you, you can't do these things. I think of a girl who was studying to be a nurse, Betsy Sawalka, in Minneapolis, Minnesota, years ago, when I was out there at Medicine Lake preaching. She was studying to be a nurse, and one of the young doctors in the hospital came up to her and said, Betty, do you really believe that everybody who's not saved, as you call it, is going to hell? And she said, yes, I do. And he said, you mean that everybody that's not been converted, as you put it, is not going to get to heaven? She said, that's right. That's what I believe. She said, he dropped his head a moment, and then he looked at it and said, if you believe that, you cannot live like the rest of us live. You see, even an unsaved doctor could see through that. It's about time that we saw through it. So let me warn you. I turn in all directions today, listen to a TV program of 30 minutes of foolishness, and then they sang a hymn to give God a little compliment at the end. And a TV program or a song, he's got the whole world in his hands, sung to jazz tempo, teenagers dancing to God Bless America. The church used to go to the jungle, and now we brought the jungle to the church. I can stand in some churches and shut my eyes and think I'm in a nightclub from the music of that day and hour. A mighty fortress is our God, and the next thing on the program's a beer commercial. And as far as Hollywood playing the Bible and portraying it, I'd as soon listen to a gangster lecture on honesty as to watch Hollywood playing the Bible. One hadn't got any more right than the other. So let me warn you about this slow and subtle brainwashing that's proceeding. You have to make up your mind that you can't do what the world does. That wonderful young man, Jim Elliot, who died down in South America as a martyr to the gospel. Yeah, he was a red-blooded, good-looking young fellow, and in his diary that he was writing in before he went down there, said, I went with a friend of mine to look at television, and the Lord spoke to me with Psalm 100, and I believe it's 117:37. Turn thou mine eyes from beholding vanity. He said, that got me. That's a good one to hang in front of the set. You ought to put in great big letters and hang it up. Turn thou mine eyes from beholding vanity. You see, everything today is neither black nor white. It's been smudged into indefinite gray. And there isn't anything that encourages an old sinner anymore, the black sheep, than to see some Christian sheep that are dirty and not clean and not white. That does him more good than anybody else. It sort of encourages him in his meanness. But when you live for God, you're a reproof. Let your light so shine before men, let me see your good works. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather, the Bible says, expose them. Turn the light on them. How are they ever going to know if you don't turn the light on? We have to make some pretty hard definitions sometimes. Very, very difficult. I like to watch tennis matches. But the big tournaments come on Sunday afternoon, as you know. Just like the big game so often. And I had to make up my mind some time ago. You're preaching tonight to immortal souls. And this is mighty poor preparation for that. So I passed it up. What does it matter anyhow? You're reading the paper Sunday morning, who won? That doesn't matter much either. But I say it doesn't matter what I'm trying to do tonight. And you can't do everything. If you're going to do this, you can't do that. You have got to make a course for yourself as Christians today. You can't dodge everything. Some time ago, a woman said to the congressman from her district, said, I sure do like your straightforward way of dodging the issue. We've got a lot of politicians like that in Washington today. And old Charlie Wilson was in Eisenhower's cabinet. He'd been with General Motors and didn't know anything about politics. And he got into so much two-facedness there that he said, next time I have a secretary, I want a one-armed man. And they said, why? He said, I'm so tired of this on the one hand, this, and on the other hand, that. Well, we've got a lot of those people today, you don't know where they are about anything. Oh, beloved, this is the crisis. It reads in John 3:19. I wish we knew John 3:19 like we know John 3:16. This is the test that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The test by which men are changed, are judged, is that we've had light since Jesus came to this world. And Jesus lived in Capernaum. That was his hometown. You forget, he was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, lived in Capernaum. And yet he turned to Capernaum and said, and thou, Capernaum, Sodom and Gomorrah will fare better in the day of judgment than you. Now that's a terrible thing to say. Capernaum was a refined, nice town in the eyes of a lot of people. But Sodom and Gomorrah had a better chance at the judgment. Why? Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have the light. Jesus hadn't come yet. But he had come to Capernaum. And the more light you have, the greater your responsibility is. It's a serious thing indeed. You are not judged by how many sins you've committed. You are judged by how much light you have rejected. And we're living in the days since Jesus came, and we're in the light. We haven't got any excuse. We've had wagon loads of sermons in a church almost on every other corner. And with all that, you have no excuse, whatever. You never had one, but certainly you don't now. And that light shines in the Savior. I'm the light of the world. It shines in the Scriptures. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And it shines in the saints. He is the light of the world. It shines in three different ways. And one reason why some folks don't come to church today is they don't like the light. I had the country church. I've just been there in meetings. Last week, went over there. I was preaching in Virginia Beach, but they drove me back over to Elizabeth City and out in the country where I wrote my first book, and some of the old-timers in the church had a picnic back on the creek on that lovely day, the only good day we had in the whole week. Thank the Lord we had it then. And I remember a little woman that used to come to the church and sit over to the right. Her husband was an unsaved man. And he would bring her to church and then sit out in the car all through the sermon. He couldn't take the light. But she loved the light because she welcomed it. She was a Christian. And it says there in John that he that cometh to the light likes the light and he wants more of it. And if you can take straight preaching turns on the light, it's a pretty good sign. But if you twist and squirm, go out and grumble about the preacher, you're in pretty bad shape. And you walk across a field and turn over a large stone, and you know when the light strikes underneath how the creeping and crawling things begin running all directions, and that's what happens to your heart when the light of the truth shines on it. You get uneasy and restless. You've got photophobia. That's fear of the light. And it's a dangerous thing to get to that state. Now, I don't mean that you've got to go around like a Pharisee looking down your nose. And everybody doesn't dot all his I's and cross all his T's like you. But my friend, don't forget that the Pharisees were the worst enemies Jesus had. They led the movement that crucified him. The worst enemies my Lord had on earth went to church, read the Bible, prayed in public, all of them tithers, lived moral lives, tried to win others, and went to hell. The most religious people of his day and generation. That's a serious thing to think about. And they were almost right. You ought to do everything I've just mentioned that they did. You ought to go to church, be a tither, and read the Bible and all the rest of it. But you can be mighty good and not go to heaven. They didn't know Jesus. When he came, they wouldn't have him. And that's what damns the soul. He that believeth is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he got drunk and danced and all that. That's not the sentence. Because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you really do that, you won't do these things anyhow. So let's put the emphasis where it belongs. You don't have to go around with a great big button saying I'm a Christian, carrying a Bible as heavy as a Sears and Roebuck catalog. You don't have to do that. You can be almost right though and miss it. Has it ever occurred to you, you can dot all the I's and cross all the T's and still misspell the word? Ever think about that? Now you can be that near right and be wrong. And certainly that holds true with regard to spiritual things. So it's high time today which side of this road we're traveling. I went years ago to Waco, Texas, 7th and James Baptist Church for meetings just across the street from Baylor University. And on Wednesday night, we combined the church service with the BRH, the Baylor Religious Hour. Went over there and I had the students and the faculty and we had the church folks and everybody was there, including the great Baylor choir behind me. And I said, we're going to sing tonight that old song, The Way of the Cross Leads Home. You've heard it all your life. I want you to turn to it, 196. We'll refer to it again in a minute. Turn to it. 196. I'll venture you haven't noticed this before. And I called their attention to it that night. I said, now look, there are two kind of roads in this song. And thank God for that first one. And everybody would agree on that if we took a vote on verse 1. I must needs go home by the way of the cross, no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. Everybody would vote on that. Vote yes. But I said, how about that last verse? Then I bid farewell to the way of the world, to walk in it nevermore. For my Lord says, come, and I seek my home where he waits at the open door. I never hear much about that last verse. Folks today are going both roads, but you can't travel two roads at once. And I said, now I'll tell you what I want to do. I want everybody to remain seated while we sing the first verse in the chorus. Everybody. Then we'll have a prayer. And if you have ever told this old world goodbye, or if you will do it tonight, you've got a right to sing that third verse. Otherwise, you're lying because you're saying, I've done it when I haven't. I think we tell more lies behind hymn books than almost any other way I can think of anyway. I watch a whole crowd of Baptists singing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. The way they sing is the way it reads in the index. Take my life and let it be. Just put it up on a shelf somewhere. Don't do anything with it. I don't know what it says. You're stopping in the middle of a sentence. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. We need to wake up to this. I ask this all over the country. And I know it's hard. And do you know that only a couple of years ago, I found out that two students, I don't know how many others made decisions, but two students way up there, two young fellows stood. One of them is pastor now of the First Baptist Church of Euless, Texas, which is a good-sized town on the verge of Dallas. The other is pastor of Ponce de Leon Church in Atlanta, Second Ponce de Leon. And they told me later, they said, we had to do something, and you made an invitation that embarrassed us, but we had to stand and did, and said that was the beginning of some very meaningful decisions in our lives. I'm glad I got to hear that, because that's the kind of folks I'm after these days. The folks that will say, goodbye world, I'm going to Jesus. Now, what is the world? Now, when I was a boy, the preacher would preach about three or four things, drinking and cussing and immorality and so on. And if you didn't do that, you were all right. Oh, no. Jesus said, when I come back, it'll be like it was in the days of Noah and Lot. How was it? They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, buying and selling, planting and building. Well, what's wrong with that? Nothing. unless it's all you do. And if that's all you live for and God doesn't have any part in it, you're just as worldly as some young blade on the dance floor at 2 a.m. Here's a man who lives for his business. Well, he ought to have his heart in his business, but if God's got nothing to do with it, he's a worldling because he's living for this world. The word world in the New Testament is the word from which we get cosmos and cosmology and even cosmetics. And it means the lifestyle of this present age. That's one meaning of it. And the Bible says if you love the world, the love of God's not in you. And Jesus said the world hated me, and if it hated me, it'll hate you. And there's one verse in John that has the word world 5 times in it. And because they hate me, they'll hate you, said Jesus. The world is this present. You are going out into it in a few minutes. And the people who do not know God have got their own standard of living. There's nothing wrong in having your mind on your business and all that. But when that's all eating and drinking, you have to. Marrying and giving in marriage is all right. Buying and selling, planting and building. But if that's all, I think of a man who's in the lumber business. That's all right. But that's all he's in. He's not in the kingdom of God. God has no part in it. And the only thing he can think about when he looks at that wood is how much will it bring on the market. That's all. That's all. And Jesus didn't say as it was in the days of Noah and Lot. They were gambling and getting drunk and all like that. He said they were eating and drinking and so on. Because that's all they were doing. We need to change our attitude on some of these things. Because you can be, say, well, I'm a decent, respectable person. I want you to know I don't live like they did in Sodom and Gomorrah. No, but if you love this age, and here's where your heart is, then it's not with the Lord. So that really puts us on the spot. Now, I want to ask you tonight to do this very same thing I've asked all over this country. I'm not your judge. I would like to ask you to please don't stand up when you ought to stay seated. I'll not condemn you if you can't get up. I'm not your judge. But please tell the truth. When we get to that, we're going to sing that first verse and then have a word of prayer. And then, I only want those who feel like, and not perfect folks, we haven't got any perfect folks, but if you have said, the cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. No turning back. I've decided to follow Jesus. Now, it won't be easy. It won't be easy for the businessman today, for the student in school. It won't be easy for the woman who lives down the block to take a firm stand for Jesus. But that's what it takes. If you've already told this old world goodbye, or you're willing to do it tonight, you'll have time to decide between now and we get to that last verse. Now let's sing the first verse in the chorus. Thank God we know sang that because it doesn't commit you to anything. No other way but the way of the cross. Let's sing that. As we remain seated, please.